As we come to the Word of God tonight, open your Bibles to Psalm 12. Psalm 12. For the choir director, upon the eight-stringed lyre, a psalm of David. Let's pray, and then we'll read and consider the Word of God. Oh, our blessed God, we thank you that you are always with us. We thank you that you are always near and dear to us, endeared, Lord, by Christ. We thank you for your fullness and your all-sufficiency. We thank you, Lord God, that in the low places, Father, you grant us grace. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you for your kind dealings. We thank you for your faithfulness. We pray that as we consider the Word of God and even this night, the distress and challenge that David was facing through the sounds around him, through the speech of depraved men, that God, we ourselves finding ourselves surrounded, even as vileness is exalted among men, Father, that we might see the good response that he makes, and Lord God, the good confidence that he has. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your Spirit. And Lord God, we ask that your truth by the Spirit would impress and encourage, strengthen us, that we may serve you and glorify your triune name. In Jesus' name, amen. David opens with these words in Psalm 12. Help, Lord. For the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Have you ever felt like that? You felt like that nowadays? I suppose that might be the case. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue, we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times, thou, O Lord, wilt keep them. Thou wilt preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. What are we to do when it appears that the God-fearing are dwindling? And the voice of the righteous is barely heard. What are we to do when the godless appear to proliferate and have the upper hand? What are we to do in the midst of the depraved speech and propaganda of the wicked? And here in this simple psalm, this very short psalm, we find David's good response. In fact, his good response to two forms of speech. The speech of the wicked and the voice of God. The very first part of this psalm in verses 1 through 4 declares and shows us his response to the words of men. In verses 5 through 8, the second half, we see his response to the words of God. And I want to take this up because we will see in verse 4, we might just call it the sobering situation in which he found himself. And it's punctuated, and at least as we look at this first stanza, it's punctuated by two poignant petitions made to the Lord. We find the first petition in verse 1. We find the second in verse 3. The first one is a cry of righteous distress. The second cry is one of righteous desire. And so I want to deal with those first and see how, first of all, note the cries that are made, and then note the reasons for which they are made. And this is indeed what begins to make the man of God himself feel, as it were, surrounded and himself overwhelmed. So let us first of all just hear the cry of his righteous distress and what was prompting it. Notice, "Help, Lord," he cries. The light and salt presence of the godly appears to have been disappearing. Men of biblical conviction and spiritual integrity are becoming extinct. And it's interesting that this is not in the midst of a civil nation like ours. This is in the midst of the theocratic nation of God's people. And he himself is looking upon those who are called by the name of the Lord and finding that there are few that are really walking according to that Lord. There, the righteous influence of the righteous is steadily being eclipsed. Piety, truth, and faith and faithfulness are passing away. There is no longer, as there should have been, a moral majority at all. But rather a moral minority that is growing smaller and smaller every day. And so the presence of the righteous appears to have been, like it is oftentimes in our days, minimized and marginalized. And so he finds himself in this particular situation. It's a fearful matter when the righteous cease to be. It is that situation in which Elijah found himself despairing after the victory on Carmel, himself confessing that he was only one of prophets, and God reminded him that there were thousands that had not yet bowed the knee. But it is a frustrating situation when all the only noise that we hear, the only voices that we hear, are not the voices of righteous wisdom and piety, but the sound, the noise, the disturbance, the scratchiness of the wicked. It's a fearful manner when men of virtue are out of vogue and spiritual virtue is despised. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And that is what David is seeing here, where he lives at this particular time in a situation that we don't exactly know what brought it about. The prophet Micah himself lamented. He says this, he says, "The godly person has perished from the land. And there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well." And it's a good characterization, really, of our own times. The land, you see, was filled with men of foul and depraved speech. That's, at least, this is the way he expresses it right here. The land was filled with a different breed of men, a different crop, a different generation was rising up, and the corruption was being manifested in the way appropriately that men speak. For oftentimes that's the first place our corruption manifests itself. Notice how he characterizes them. It says they, and he does it in just verse 2. This is what prompts the cry, as it were, the depraved speech of men. And it's really a triple trouble as we look at them. They speak falsehood, that is emptiness, to one another. They speak with flattering lips, and they speak with a double heart. The psalmist lives in the midst of widespread corruption. And as he does, as it's flowing out of the mouths of men around him, he's listening to the sound bites of the empty talkers, the smooth talkers, and the double talkers. Flattery is the smile that devours, and men were full of that. The last description of these talkers, my Bible renders it double heart, but it's literally, they were heart and heart. The reality is that they pretend one thing and they intend a completely another. A man without a heart is a wonder, but a man with two hearts, as one said, is a monster. And two-hearted men, and speaking two-forked, as it were, the words. We should not be surprised at the multiplicity of this description of speech perverted in every degree, for the tongue, as James says, is a restless evil. And it was finding its restlessness manifested in the culture in which David himself lived. And at once it's imbridled, once it's unbridled, once it's unchecked, then it will run riot over society. And that is what it's done, marked by manipulation and spin, all kinds of lies and falsehood. There's a treachery in this speech, which our versions do not correctly or at least sufficiently manifest, but there is that in this speech. Literally, the text says they speak vanity each to his companion. In other words, they take advantage of close relationships. They take advantage of one another. There's no faithfulness or truth in what they say, but fraud, flattery, and fickleness. Their words are spoken to seduce men, to sedate them and to snare them. And this is what he sees. This is what he's hearing in the midst of all that he's doing. The voice of the faithful cannot be heard for the voice of the false. Oftentimes we get discouraged, we get frustrated, we get depressed, and we shouldn't be surprised if that's the sound that's always coming in to our ears. That certainly calls for a certain discernment, does it not, in the things which we pay attention to? And in this day and age, it's hard not to listen to the voices of our society and our culture because they're all over the place. They're on all, everything's talk something, and everybody's talking something. Giving their opinions about sports, giving their opinion about economics, giving their opinions about medicine, giving their opinions about religious thought and philosophy. There are all kinds of thoughts, all of it, and most of it is false and flatterous and empty. And so in the face of that, David cries, "Help, Lord." He wants to survive the assault of the tongue and all the verbiage that is flowing out of it. And so in verse 3, he reasserts his petition, but in a different way. It's not the cry of righteous distress. Now it's the cry of righteous desire. Deal with them. Deal with them. And then he expresses really the character now, and so much not the depraved tongue, but the depraved mind and heart that inspires the speech. Notice what he says with this righteous desire. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. He wants God to deal with the flatterers and the boasters. Silence them. He wants a comprehensive dealing with it. It says, cut them all off. Certainly this is a prayer of imprecation. This is a prayer that God deals severely with them, punitively with them, decisively with them. Cut them all off. Leave not a single one left to make their sinful sounds. But he knows what provokes it. He knows out of which it comes. Notice how he describes them in verse 4. It's a very short description. It's now, as I said, it's the depraved hearts out of which those mouths speak. Notice what he says. In fact, it's basically heard in three statements that they make. We see their disposition, we see their heart, and what they themselves speak. Out of the abundance of the heart, we see their pride, we see their arrogance, we see this about them. Notice, first of all, with our tongue, we will prevail. The tongue is the tool of their propaganda. The tongue is the tool of their devices and all of their evilness and all of their purposes and all of their evil intentions. This is the very weapon of their propaganda war by which they seek to promote their ungodly agenda. It is their confidence. That is why they are so active. That is why they are speaking so fully and freely. But notice what else. It is not just simply the confidence that they will have in the conquest of their own speech. But notice they say this, our lips are our own. There is this obvious independence, this self-sufficiency. Nobody is going to tell us what to do. Nobody is going to tell us what to think. What we express with our lips, we will express by our own right and our own prerogative. We live for ourselves alone, and we will exercise it alone and uninfluenced. Third, notice the pride. Not only will we prevail, not only are we ourselves independent and self-sufficient, able to be our own authorities and do what we want. Who is Lord over us? Who will be master over us? To whom are we accountable? They are godless. They have no sense of the fear of God and of their own responsibility to Him. Who can stop us? This is what David himself is crying about, the distress of these tongues themselves fueled by the pride and the arrogance and the ungodliness of men. We can do whatever we want and we will get away from it, and it's most provoking. And I imagine that oftentimes you are provoked. Have you ever felt like David? Help. Lord, deal with them. Silence them. It's not hard for us to understand this. This seems to be, as I said, the age of talk. Talk radio, talk shows, talk sports. The airways are full of vanity, flattery, and doublespeak. And we need ourselves to be discernment, need discernment. Promises and pledges proliferate as does slander and sleaze. This was not a reality under which the psalmist could rest. And it is a reality if he was going to survive, as it were, would bring, first of all, in the midst of all of the sound bites of the world, that he would bring his sound, his voice to God. That's the first good response to make. It is to pray to God, help me. Help us silence them. Like righteous Lot, he was tormented every day by their lawless deeds. It appears even through this kind of thing, indeed, that the foundations were being destroyed. And what can the righteous do? The righteous can pray. The righteous can pray, help us, Lord. But now we come to the second part of this psalm. And in the midst of all of that, that cry of distress and desire for a faithful and righteous dealing, we have another word that comes in the middle of this psalm. And we discover as we read through it, verse 5, that this is the word of God. Another sound breaks through. Another voice speaks. And we hear these words in verse 5. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord, and I will set him in the safety for which he longs. This is a most encouraging word. This is a better word. And how that word came to David, we do not know. But indeed, we know that indeed, as he himself was anointed with the Spirit and often wrote by the Spirit, that as a prophet of God, God in his mercy gave him this word, this wonderful word of the assurance, the assuring promise of his deliverance, of his deliverance of his own. Notice, and I want you to see some things that are encouraging about this first word. And then we will see David's response to this word in verses 6 through 8. We have seen his response, at least with regard to the words of the wicked. But now the word of God, consider it. Listen, look what precipitates, what provokes the response of God. And he tells David two things. At least my Bible is very clear about that. Because, why is it that you now have risen up, now will rise up and exert yourself on behalf of those who are poor and afflicted and lead them to the place of safety? Because, first of all, because of their affliction. There is a reminder in the Word of God that he himself is knowledgeable of the things that we bear and of the things that we struggle with. And that he himself was mindful of this affliction that David himself was seeing and perceiving in his own land. God is responsive to the peculiar situation of his people. He knows our needs and he knows our troubles. But he adds a second reason for that precipitates his glorious promise. He says, because of the groaning of the needy, because you cried out, because you yourself, out of your own need, of which I was already aware, lifted up your voices and poured out your prayers, then he says, I will arise. And so, as we come to these nights in which we pray, we ought to realize that one of the most wonderful means that God ever gives to us to precipitate the promises and the activity of God is our prayers. This God who already knows our situation, but he himself who loves to be inquired of. Instead of sitting and stewing and fretting, God would say, call and cry. Groan to me out of the midst of these things, and I will hear. Our struggles and sighs strike his vital nerve. And so it is a blessed thing to see David himself experiencing this. It's a sympathetic response. The Most High is interested in the most lowly. He is not desensitized to that which indeed overwhelms us. Our extremity, as one said, is God's opportunity. Jesus himself will come when his needy ones cry. And so it is this good word, this sympathetic word, this not only sympathetic, but this mighty response. Notice, now I will arise. It is a timely response. It is the response of God's now. He announces his resolve to act. And as I say, it's God's now. It's not our now, but it's not also never. It's God in its season at the right time. He himself knows how to come and when to come at the right time, never too late. And this is how he acts now. And he's gracious, isn't it? He gives David a promise. And it's a wonderful thing when you hear that the living God and Lord of creation says, I will arise. That he himself will now act. He himself will now make himself active with regard to the need. I will set him in the safety for which he himself longs. He knows where to deposit us. He knows where to deliver us. He knows where to put us that we might be safe. He knows how to care for us. He will fulfill our longings. And this is the best word that we can have here. We can lay hold of this promise and find fullness of comfort in it. Just as one can, as we draw out and lift up and pour out our prayers, God himself will care. It's a wonderfully indefinite response. Because in one sense, it doesn't tell us exactly how he will do that, but that he will, and that's enough. It's a promise to bank on. Now notice how David responds to that good word, to the good word that brought despair and concern and the cries of distress and petitions for redress. We find David making a great confession. And this is how, again, listen, what word do we listen to? What word is going to have our attention? What word ought to have our attention in the midst of all of the static in this world? The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Here David comes and declares indeed this security that the saint has in the Word of God itself, the purity of the Word of God. The Word of the, in fact, what's the comparisons are wonderful. The words of the Lord are pure words as silver, something precious. A commodity that is prized. Here we have a commodity. We have a means that is precious. And more worthy than any silver or gold, sweeter than the sweetest honey. It is a precious thing. It contains solid wealth, not the empty words of men, but the wisdom of God and the comfort of God. The word of the Lord, he says, is pure. It's unadulterated with falsehood. It's unadulterated with flattery. There is no mixture of impurity in it. It is marked by pure wisdom. It is marked by pure motives. It is marked by pure purposes. It is marked by purity and power. It is marked by all of that that characterizes God himself. There is no word better because there is no being better that makes this declaration. And so in the midst of the filthiness and defilement of all that we hear, here is a word that is not defiled. It is not filthy. It is pure. And notice this, it is a word that has been tried. That's a glorious thing. It's tried in a furnace, refined seven times. It is a word that is tested. It is a word that is tested in the believing of it. It is a word that can be rested upon. It is a word that will continually prove itself faithful because it is backed by the God who is faithful. This is the glorious word here, you see. This is, it applies. And I'm thinking again as he says these words are pure words, thinking, I'm sure, in the context of verse 5 and the promise that God makes, but it applies to all of his words. There's not any of his words that are not to be valued, none of his words that have any defilement or impurity in them. All of his words are true and tried, been tried by believers over seasons and centuries, and we know the faithfulness of God. This is the word in which to rest. This is the word which to listen to. There's no bad faith with God. This is my comfort, said the psalmist, in my affliction. Your word has revived me. It doesn't deceive me with empty promises. It doesn't pacify me with empty platitudes. It doesn't flatter us. No, it basically is life and light to us. Sustain me according to your word, says the psalmist, that I may live. This is what it is. It is a strong, mighty, comforting word. So we must have the same conviction. We must have the conviction that he has about this word, that this is where we must mine out our comfort, our stability, and security in this world. Out of the treasury of God's pure word, there can come nothing but frustration and anxiety and anger from attention to the words of the wicked, but nothing but strength, comfort, and peace from the pure word of God. That means sometimes, maybe more often than you want, you're just going to turn off your radios, turn off your screens, turn off your TVs, and open your Bibles and get your senses back again. We must put this word in our ear more than any other word that we hear. That's the reality. If we're going to keep our spiritual sanity in a straying culture, then let us rest on the settled word of God. You say, well, that's simple enough. Good. That's it's supposed to be. It really is simple. Read your Bibles. Trust his word. Look to his truth. Notice what else he says in verse 7. You, O Lord, will keep them. It's out of this conviction of this God who promises that now he, in the midst of those sound bites of the world, is also confident that even though there is this propaganda of depravity, yet through it all we will be preserved. You will keep them. He's doubly sure because he says it twice. You will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The confidence is not that the wicked will be pulverized or purged, but rather that the godly will be preserved. I will keep them. The result that you may desire may not be the one that you yourself will see worked out according to my purpose, but I will keep you. I will preserve you. I am your keeper. We'll be sheltered by the hand of the overruling providence. Jesus said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. That we might be salt and light. That there might be another voice among all the other voices. And that even if it appears that the voices of the righteous are being silenced, that yet we ourselves can speak his truth. And only that which is pure, indeed the truth concerning his son, his righteousness, concerning God's judgment and God's salvation. This is where we ought to be. This is the one who will keep us. Notice he says, and this is the wonderful thing, from this generation forever. And in the midst of that, he closes with what might be surprising to us. Man, okay, so off they go. No, notice the way it ends. The wicked strut about on every side. You mean they're still there? When vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Now wait, that's not the way I want the prayer to end. That's not the way I want it to end. He says, don't worry. In other words, this is it. This is this sure, faithful God with his sure, pure word will keep you in the midst of all of the cultural and sinful fallout. He will keep you. You will be able to be sustained and strengthened. This is in the midst of a proud and parading perverse generation. And it is interesting as it speaks of that again, as we ourselves know that perversion is praised. We know that sleaze is sanctioned Indulgence is encouraged. What is worthless is given weight and credence in this day. But beloved, it's been so even in the days of David, even under the theocracy, as it were. What ought to be thrown in the garbage is glorified and glamorized. What is shameful to be exposed is paraded. We ought not be surprised when we see these things or hear these things. But we also ought not to be discouraged and brought to the point of despair. Let us cry out, help. Let us cry out, Lord God, deal with it. But then let us listen to the word of God. Let us listen to the promises that he himself will keep us. So, what's it going to be as we live day by day? Is it going to be man's mouth or the Lord's messages that are going to influence us in the midst of everything that happens? Well, I think it should be, and obvious it is so. It is the word of God himself. Like David, let us get our bearings from his word. Let his voice be the voice we hear more than any other, that what we hear first, middle, and last during our days. Let us do what David did. Go to God. Listen for his word. Rest in his way and wait for his help. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that the Psalms bring us into that experience that, Lord, is the saints your people know. Father, that it deals with the breathings of piety and the struggles and sighs of your people. And yet, Lord God, in the midst of it, getting our bearings. Lord, in the midst of it, becoming stable. In the midst of it, Lord God, realizing where our security and our salvation really lay. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord God, for these things which influence us. We pray, Father, that it would be your word, that we would prize above all things, that it would be your word that would wash our souls and sanctify us, that it would be your word that would direct our steps, that it would be your word that would instruct us how we are to think even about what we hear and what we see, that it would be your words, Lord, that would sustain us through the trials and uphold us, and your word of promise, your word of perseverance, your word of protection and care. Father, we thank you that you are such a God as this. And Lord God, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to seek your word. And then Lord God, give us mouths to speak of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.